So we're reading from Matthew 18 as it pertains to that church discipline and our mutual care for one another as well. I'm going to start at verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more witnesses with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Let's pray. God and Father Almighty, you are glorious and great, and you are sovereign over the whole world. You are a loving Father who cares for your people and who shows great mercy and abounding compassion. We pray as we gather this morning for this leadership class, as we take up some of these topics, we pray for divine guidance and for your blessing, that you would give us understanding of these doctrines and truths and matters as it relates to the care in the church, that you would give us love and compassion and patience with one another, that you would, when offenses come and when sins occur, that we might follow your scriptures, the truth in your scriptures, in a way that tends to the good of your church, for the repentance and the restoration of offenders, and for your glory, ultimately. We pray for this entire topic. We pray that you would raise up qualified men for service in the church. We pray that you would provide for your people. And so you do, and we thank you for that. Bless the class, the instruction, and the discussion, and the case studies, and our fellowship as well together this day. For your glory and for the good of your church. And we pray this all in the great name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the only King and head of the church, who died for such a precious church. We pray in his name alone. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, great to be back. And like I said, my hope is to finish the material today, and then in the second hour, we'll be looking at some of the case studies that were circulated last time. In our first session on the work of elder, we talked about really the two main areas, although they're overlapping, the two main areas of the elder's duty. We talked about exercising spiritual oversight and exercising government. And in many ways, like I said, those two areas overlap in the work of the session and in our care individually and with, you know, corporately as a whole. And what I'd like to do today is get a little bit more into a few of the specific topics. And at the top of page 33, you can just see I've entitled the first section just nuts and bolts, just a few specific eldership duties. The work of an elder is never completely done. And so these are just duties that flow through the daily life of elders. And I've just started, the first one I have here is personal prayer. And again, maybe many of these things are obvious, but they have to be stated. Our life as elders have to be characterized by prayer, earnest prayer for the flock, for individuals. And it needs to be prioritized. regular prayer for all members of the congregation makes a difference in your relationships with and care for them. And you can even think about situations where maybe someone has rubbed you the wrong way, or you don't have much of a relationship with this person or that person, or you don't understand an individual or what they're going through or how to help them or any of those kinds of things. And regular prayer, direct, you know, focused on such an individual really does make a difference. It's hard to be upset or angry with someone or frustrated with someone or confused about someone when you've given them over to prayer in the Lord. And as well, your prayer for the people will help you when leading in corporate prayer. That private prayer closet is, and I'm sure we all can agree with this, that it's a great need in our lives to be in earnest prayer for many things and for many individuals. And I'm sure most of us, we'll admit we don't do it enough. We don't pray to the Lord enough. It is communion with God. And Christ delights to receive our prayers because of his perfect righteousness in salvation. So that's, I wanted just to start off with that. Again, maybe it seems obvious, but it must be stated that the private personal ministry of the elder in prayer is part of that work. It's not seen in the open. But remember that iceberg metaphor for leadership. A lot of what goes into being an elder or being a deacon or being a father or a husband or being a man of God is sort of below the surface. It's invisible, but it's all part of what comes out, what is reflected, what is communicated on the outside. Secondly, home visitation. And in some ways, you all know this. if you've been part of a faithful church with faithful elders, you have been visited in your households or individually as well, and you've seen that over the years from our pastor and from elders as well. And so, you know, you have already experience with this. But on the elders' part, visiting of households should be regular. I think we recommend yearly or so, although we don't always live up to that, but by God's grace, we can continue to pursue that more and more. One thing to remember is that when you visit on a regular basis over the years, you will see people grow. Different people grow at different rates, of course, and there's ups and downs in the Christian life, but that regular visitation will inform you on how people are changing over time. And there's lots of things to appreciate and lots of things to give thanks for as you see people grow and as you see people learn and so on and so forth in the Lord. Visits can be more or less formal. There can be no set structure. In some traditions and in some practices, it can be very formal. And everyone's on their best behavior and the house is tidied up and then, you know, you sit down and all the kids are, you know, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm thankful for a visit like that. That's good. But it's not a bad thing if the house is a bit of a mess and there's laundry on the sofa and the elder or the minister gets to see the family sort of as it is in the middle of the week. And that can be very helpful too. But it's possible to have an informal visit, and perhaps some of you have had visits or had someone, you know, drop by. I can remember our household elder, Albert, dropping by one time. We were sort of out in the yard, and he was on his bike, and it was just sort of a check-in, you know, just sort of talking outside for 5 or 10 minutes. And I thought that's just a wonderful elder who's, you know, checking in and who knows the people, who knows our going in and our coming out, so to speak. But a good elder can interact in different situations and check in and bring a word of grace in different situations. So we should never be overly obligated to always visit with a formal structure, although it can be helpful to start a visit after some social exchange, open with a passage of scripture and open with prayer. I think it's a very good practice to have some scripture ready to read. And sometimes you might read it at the beginning of a visit, or sometimes you might read it at the end, or sometimes you might just sort of have it in your back pocket, so to speak. But if the conversation goes in another direction, there's lots of other scripture to turn to. And hence our growing in our own personal knowledge of scripture, that we can, if this comes up or that comes up, what do you turn to? Do you know the word? Do you know scripture? And can you go to different places according to what the need might be or what the question might be? And we're always going to be growing in that.
That's the language of scripture. You take something out of your treasury. You take some old, some new, and that's that language of the, you have something there to offer.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes it's something you've just read, something that's something you just a standard go-to passage that you're drawn. But
yeah, thank you.
It's good to have the treasury well-stocked.
Mm-hmm. Right. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training unto righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. We have to believe that, and we have to work with the scriptures. And even if it's just a single verse, and then read it and talk about it and break it down, depending on who you're visiting. Visiting with an individual is very different from visiting with a family of young children or an older couple or whatever. But have some scripture ready, maybe even some notes, possibly. It's a good idea. Conversations can range over many things, but our goal is to get to spiritual things, to get to spiritual matters, matters of the soul. And that can be easier for some people than others. So hence the importance of building a relationship and that long-term care as well, that you know kind of what people are dealing with, what people are thinking about. You can ask about sermons. You can ask about life in the church, relationships, family, all kinds of things. We want to, in our visits, show joy and interest and compassion. We want to point to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word. Many things to encourage and to instruct. And again, it all comes down to knowing the flock, knowing what their needs are. You can't always deal with every single matter that comes up in a visit. Sometimes you'll leave a visit and you'll, think of something else, and then maybe you can email that person, or maybe there's a book you want to share, or maybe you can down the road you can send a note to encourage them about some matter or whatever it might be. I have where did I put that? Just a resource that might be of help, and I've not read this before, but I want to read it because I came across it in preparation. It's called Taking Heed to the Flock, and it's a booklet on family visitation that was produced. Actually, it's circulated in the OPC Church, but it was written by Peter DeYoung, who was a minister in the Christian Reformed Church and taught at Calvin Seminary back in probably the 50s and the 60s. And so I think it probably came through the CRC church, but the OPC church has adopted it. So anyway, just like it's a 80 or 90 page sort of manual on family visitation, and I think it could be a very useful resource on that particular topic. And just looking at the chapters, the name and nature of family visitation, the history of family visitation, the scriptural basis of family visitation, spiritual purpose of family visitation, and the necessity, the requisites, the objections, the value of family visitation, proper practice, and supreme ideal. So anyway, that's the theme of that booklet. Just a resource I thought I'd mention. You may wish to look into. Finally, one practice I found helpful with visitation is the follow-up. Obviously, you know when you spend time with someone, you know more about them, and you can devote yourself to prayer for them, whether it's an individual or a family. And you can also take notes on the visit. Okay, so it's a good practice to take notes on the visit, so that the next time that comes up, you can look back and you can see some of the things that you talked about and follow up on those things. And that can be a really helpful practice as well. I'm sure there's lots of other practical ideas that might come up, and if someone has a suggestion, during the follow-up after the class, we can hear those if someone else has any ideas. Thirdly, I mentioned membership interviews. That's actually, I mean, that's not a regular thing, but lately we've had a few membership interviews, which have been a joy for our session to have. I didn't necessarily need to include this, anyways, it's just part of the work of the elder, and that's to be mentioned. It's an act of government, really, and spiritual care. But receiving people into the membership is a formal practice of the eldership. We have to remember interviews are often a nervous experience for some, and for a joy for others. We should be joyful about it, however. When we had the opportunity to receive someone's testimony and hear of their faith in Jesus Christ, and whenever we receive and have that time, there should be a balance between reference to one's external church experience and the interior spiritual life in Christ. So, sometimes you receive someone and it might. They might talk a great deal about sort of their upbringing in the church, and that's good. We want to know that. That matters. That counts for something. But we're interested in ultimately that spiritual life in Christ. Do you believe? Who is Christ? What is faith and repentance? These kinds of questions, along with everything else. That brings us to the topic of a church discipline. And so we can spend maybe a little bit more time on this one because, as I'm sure you would agree, it's a deep topic that's important for the church. I think to begin, I'd like to read from the preamble to our own book of discipline of the ARP, because it probably says some of these things better than I could. It's a few paragraphs. But it'll give a good introduction. And this is a document that of our denominational standards that is quite helpful. God has, from all eternity, purposed to bring glory to himself by redeeming sinners through the merit and mediation of Jesus Christ, who are called out of the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. This body of believers is the household of God, the body of Christ, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's the Trinitarian formula. An essential element of the triune God's plan of salvation is growth in personal holiness. Without such holiness, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, no man shall see God. One of the necessary means by which God cultivates holiness in the life of believers is discipline. Discipline may be considered in a broad or narrow sense. Discipline in the broad sense is the grid through which the Christian life is to be lived. The life of both individual believers and the church as a whole are to be disciplined by the word of God, or we might think discipled. It's sort of the related word that means being taught or being studied or being instructed. To receive instruction, to receive training in a way is to be disciplined or discipled. Sometimes we have a negative sense of the word disciplined. You know, you think spanking your child or, that kind of thing. And it certainly doesn't exclude that. We should have a more positive view of discipline or being discipled, because if we are to be disciples of Christ, we will be discipled. And we will be disciplined by times in one form or another. I was just reading Hebrews chapter 12, just follows with our family last night, follows the hall of faith. The author of the Hebrews is speaking a great deal about discipline. Discipline in the narrow sense describes the formal judicial process of the church courts. Formal discipline is given by God to the church to protect the glory of God, the purity of the church, and to help reclaim erring believers, bringing wayward saints to repentance and reconciliation with God and their fellow men. There's the three purposes of church discipline. So the glory of God, I have this down here as well. The glory of God, the purity of the church, and to reclaim erring believers, to bring wayward saints to repentance and reconciliation with God and their fellow men is the third part. This book of discipline is the confessional document of the ARP Church that lays out the principles and steps of formal discipline within our branch of the visible church. Since Jesus Christ alone is the head of and king of the church, discipline must always be practiced according to his precepts as found in God's inerrant word, the Holy Scriptures. King Jesus has delegated the authority to exercise discipline to those who hold the office of elder and to those who minister and declare Christ's word in the church. Discipline is an aspect of ordained office that must be exercised jointly. So we talked about the plurality of elders, and that's that idea. That is, discipline in the Church of Christ is to be exercised when the elders are seated together as a court of the church to deliberate and pass judgment according to the law of God. When the elders of the church pass judgment in accordance with the revealed will of God, their actions are binding both on heaven and on earth. And that refers to the text that we read in Matthew 18, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." It's actually a complex grammatical structure, and it may not be exactly translated in yours like that, but it's actually a future perfect passive. Shall have been. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. An essential element of justice in all judicial proceedings is fairness and impartiality. You shall do no injustice in court, Moses warns. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. The following chapters of the Book of Discipline are designed to ensure that all who stand before the courts of the church receive fair, uniform, and impartial treatment. Procedural fairness, biblical standards for evidence, and scriptural censures are necessary to protect the church from error, heresy, and moral degradation. Such proceedings, however, will never achieve their intended goal of holiness through repentance, reconciliation, and restoration without being motivated by the love of God, thoroughly grounded in the grace of Christ, and attended with the power of the Holy Spirit. Formal discipline is, therefore, a spiritual process that must be conducted in a spirit of prayer and dependence upon God and loving concern for the people of God. So I found that quite a helpful introduction. And there's lots to talk about here. We are really just scratching the surface, and I would encourage everyone to, you know, read the Book of Discipline and be familiar with that, especially if you are interested in, you know, service as an elder, to become more familiar with that. The book really is, like it said, a guide to the process and to the procedures involved in discipline. It's based on Scripture, but there are certain, you know, rules and guidance that are meant to ensure fairness and fair treatment and a careful process of discipline, whatever that may take. But we never want to be overly technical in our practice of discipline, because we are dealing with souls. And we ourselves are souls. And we are dependent upon God's Spirit for anyone, for anyone's heart to be changed. So that's really important to remember.
Can I just make one comment there, just because of the language? Just so you're aware, when we talk about church courts, it's very formal language. Mm-hmm. But the session, when it meets, is meeting as a court of the church. When the presbytery meets, it meets as a court of the church. When the general synod meets, it meets as a court of the church. It meets with the authority of Christ. And so we talk, when the language here is about church courts, so the session, not just with discipline, it's all our decisions are made that way. And so when the session meets and we have to pass judgment, we discipline someone, they can appeal, because we're good Presbyterians, they can appeal to a higher court of the church. And then if at the presbytery they make a decision, then that can be appealed up to a higher court of the church. So that's part of the fairness. But that's where there's that authority, Acts 15:16, that draws that out, whether it's judicial case or it's a question of doctrine and what have you. So when we talk about the courts of the church, it's not something separate from the session or the presbytery. It is the session and the presbytery. So it's language we get used to, because we hear we speak more in that way at presbytery meetings than we do in the local church. But it refers to the authority. We are in the authority of the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thanks. That's helpful. Yeah, it's the word court is not a word we often use. But the Sanhedrin was a court. I think it certainly erred with Jesus, with respect to Jesus, of course. Although in God's sovereignty, woe to those by whom offenses would come, but offenses must come. Right. Good, good. Formal church discipline is hard. I'm sure you would all agree in your own experiences as members of the congregation, or perhaps you've known someone, maybe you've been close to someone who's been under discipline in some form. My twin brother was excommunicated from the church a number of years ago. And so, and in my experience as an elder, I've known a number of individuals that we've had to excommunicate for various reasons. So it's hard, and it's personal, and it can stress the life of the church. But we must remember it is necessary. It's commanded by God, and it's a means of grace. It's something that Christ has given, so that people might come to repent of their sin, and so that there might be reconciliation in the church, and ultimately for his glory. So it's a means of grace that is given to us to deal with sins that come up because we're weak, because we need help, because men are frail. It's a means of grace, and we have to, whenever we come to the topic of church discipline, we have to approach it as a means of grace. It's one way that God works. That procedure of really essentially, as it comes out in the book of Matthew, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. That's an individual. Okay, if you're sinned against, if there's a significant offense. The person who experienced it or has firsthand knowledge of it goes and addresses that. And there could be times, in the life of the church where you have a beef with someone in the congregation and you go tell your pastor, you go tell your elder, and it's just like, no, wait, don't tell me. Go to that person. If you have something wrong, you go and address it with that person. But if he refuses, if he does not listen to you, then you take it with someone else. You go with one or two others as witnesses. And so again, that can be private members in the congregation. But when you, and elders can, if a matter becomes known, elders can take that route as well. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the whole church. Now, in our practice of church discipline, we distinguish several stages. We have admonition. Admonition is can be a written or verbal expression, identification of a particular sin, calling the person to repentance, putting before them the promises in Christ, and calling them to repentance. Rebuke is the next stage. It's a stronger often a written expression, calling someone to repentance and putting it before them. The next stage is suspension, suspension from the Lord's table, where obviously, as you know, there's a withdrawal of privileges of the life of the church, of taking the elements of the Lord's Supper. And that's sometimes public or sometimes private. Suspension is not always publicly expressed, but often it is. Removal from office is the fourth level of church discipline if the individual is an office bearer. And then the fifth level is excommunication. Now, I'm not going to go through those steps in detail. That's not our purpose right now, but you can, read the Book of Discipline. But I just wanted to lay that out briefly, just to remind you of that. The effectiveness of church discipline is often hampered by the fragmentation of the church. And what I mean by that is that oftentimes when a person is excommunicated, they just go off and maybe they drift onto another church, and that church has no relationship with a Presbyterian church or with the ARP or anything like that. And there's no recognition of what happened at their previous church. Maybe no questions asked, or maybe when they get to the other church, it's like, oh no, we just kind of, you know, we didn't like that church, and it's just, it didn't work out, you know. And then they start off with a blank slate. And I would suggest, with a biblical view of government, of church government, we should regard, if someone has been excommunicated, we regard them as no longer part of the visible church. And so there needs to be restoration if they would join any church. And we would want to see that. And if someone were to come to this church and they had been excommunicated or removed from another church, even if it was an evangelical church, had no connection with Reformed or Presbyterian church, we would want to know if they left on bad terms, if they need to have some kind of reconciliation with their previous church. And although we may want another member, I think we would say, no, you need to go back to that church. You need to go back and work things out. You don't need to tell us the details. You see if you can work that out. But it's important to remember that even if church discipline seems to, and I emphasize that word, seems to fail in bringing someone to repentance, if you progress to the point of excommunication and you, and I'm sure we've all seen it where you feel like the process has failed, the person no longer listens. You send them a letter and it just gets sent back or it gets rejected. And there's no communication. There's just radio silence with this individual, and it just goes to excommunication. We can feel like it's failed. But we have to remember that the highest purpose of church discipline is the glory of God. And if we've followed the guidelines in Scripture, if we've been faithful, if we've given this person over in prayer, then it hasn't failed. And that doesn't mean that the person is condemned to hell. No, not at all. There's always hope, and the promises always remain in the gospel. And I would far rather leave a person with gospel warnings and gospel promises, and you know, you don't hear from them again. I would rather leave them with that than say nothing. And heaven forbid we cease using church discipline. It is actually a great mercy. Excommunication can be a great mercy in the sense that you are not letting an unrepentant sinner just drift off, and you are not sending them the message that, oh, just go on your own, you're okay, everything's okay, just live your life. That is cruel. But give the censure of excommunication in a serious way, with scripture and gospel promises and warnings that there is no life apart from Christ, is itself a mercy. And so we have to remember that as well. Restoration, when that happens, should be met with great joy and even feasting when there's been repentance. I don't think it's a problem to mention that an older gentleman that we had occasion to excommunicate quite a number of years ago has been attending worship in the last couple of months, Kelvin Ward. It was a public, obviously it was dealt with publicly years ago, so there's no issue with me saying that. But he's been attending worship again, and we're talking. And that's great. And so we've seen the Lord's work. It doesn't always happen right away. But we have to be faithful in these things. So much more we could say about church discipline, and maybe some of this will come up in discussion. I feel like I've probably rambled on about some of these things, but nevertheless, those are just a few points to be thinking about and being aware of. And as with anything, as with any of our work in leadership, in eldership, we always have to be looking to Christ. And Christ said a great deal about sin and salvation and restoration and forgiveness in the Gospels. There's no shortage of material that we can think about and look at Christ's heart for sinners, because the church is a place not for the righteous, but for the sinful to find his grace. Let's move on. Just a few points about session meetings and decision making. Maybe some more practical points. Meetings are obviously a necessary part of eldership. Usually they happen monthly or at least 9 times a year. Remember that the word session means sitting, so it pertains to the governing aspect of this church court. Typically, session meetings involve scripture and prayer, discussion of congregational pastoral matters. Usually we have that early on in the meeting. Pastoral matters and visits, specific matters of discussion or decision pertaining to worship, congregational life, community, stewardship, as well as planning and correspondence. And it's been said before, members are always welcome to sit in on a session meeting. There's always going to be a part of the session meeting that is with confidential matters in regard to pastoral issues where, you know, someone who's visiting would be excused. But it can be a good experience to sit in on a session meeting, and I just wanted to mention that as well. Again, when we think about the work of the session, remember that elders have parity of power on sessions. That just means there's, when it comes to a vote, there's an equality of a vote between elders and the minister or ministers. The meetings are moderated by the pastor, along with a vice moderator and the clerk that keeps minutes and records, as myself. And Henry was the previous clerk.
Can I just ask a question?
Yes.
Is that the meetings are moderated by the pastor? That's not always necessary, is it? Like, not necessary, but that's not practice in all churches?
I think it's in our form of government.
In our form of government.
Yeah.
Right. And in the absence of the moderator, a vice moderator could lead a meeting if there was some specific issue. But yeah, our form of government does prescribe that. But I know in other Reformed churches that might not be the case, that the pastor is the moderator. It could be another elder that has a moderator. When it comes to decision making, I think for me a general rule of thumb is patience, discussion, study, and prayer. We call these ordinary means of working towards decisions. And if you look at the Acts 15 on the Jerusalem Council, you see those very means used, even though apostles were present. And the apostles might have been able to make some kind of apostolic declaration with divine authority. They instead appealed to Scripture in the matter that was before them. They discussed, several men spoke, and they prayed together, and then they reached a consensus which was agreeable, and then they communicated that decision. And I think for us as well, that's important to remember, that decision-making should be approached with patience. Again, maybe that seems obvious, but it's easy to try to rush forward or to be too eager in implementing something without adequate thought. And even with the presbytery meeting that Martin and Henry were attending in the last couple of days, there was a particular matter that I asked Martin about. I was interested in how this particular vote went, and then I found out that something that maybe was going to be implemented this fall is pushed off another year. And I thought to myself, oh man, it's going to have to wait another year for that. But maybe that's a better thing. Maybe that's better ultimately. When it comes to session meetings and decisions, a consensus is preferable, although it's possible to pass something by a majority vote. And when something is agreed upon by the session, it must be supported and submitted to in unity by the elders. Now, if a man disagrees, he can either passively submit to the will of his brothers, letting the matter rest, or he can peaceably withdraw from service as an elder. Now, that's an extreme circumstance, of course. If there was a very heavy matter that someone did not agree with, that would be one possible outcome, peaceably withdrawing. But you still have to allow that that discussion to take place. If there's objections or strong objections, you need to share those. But it's possible to passively submit to the will of his brothers and to recognize, okay, this is not a point to be completely divided upon.
But also, the helpful thing there as well is that when the session makes a decision, it doesn't rest on one man. That it's their decision, and they have to pretend it was their idea or something. It's just the session has decided, and so as elders, we have to be together on a decision that has been properly made, unless in good conscience you absolutely cannot remain on the session because of it. But it allows the person who may disagree with the session decision, he doesn't have to suddenly decide, I now agree. It's just, this is what the session has decided, and no one man is the decider or has to carry all the weight of everything the session does. Thankfully, think about church discipline. If it was on one person to carry all the weight of that decision, it's a weight you can't carry, so you can together carry that.
So with our lifetime elderships, if someone does peacefully withdraw from service as an elder, are they then... like, if they wanted to become an elder again, if the situation is just kind of fizzled out or just is no longer a problem anymore or whatever, so they have to... are they automatically an elder again?
They'd have to be voted in again. They wouldn't have to be... if they just resigned as an elder, they wouldn't have to be reordained. They'd have to be reinstalled.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So in that kind of context, you wouldn't resign your ordination.
Right.
The context of sin and you demitted the office, that would mean you remove your ordination as well.
Right.
But that wouldn't be in this case.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Just curious, like you talked about appeals earlier in the discipline, would an elder be able to appeal to your, as you call, higher court?
I think it would be for the session to... there is a process for the session to seek reference to the higher courts, which means that you're essentially asking a question on some point of practice or doctrine of the higher court.
An elder or a member could bring a complaint. Yeah, could bring a complaint. The session would receive it and either dismiss it or not, and then that could get appealed up to the presbytery to receive a complaint.
Sure.
So it's not a judicial case. It's not a discipline case, but it's just a complaint that something's not been done in proper order. Something's not right with our... we'd call that a complaint. And any member could bring a complaint against the session, or we could bring a complaint against, a fellow elder could if there was unresolved, if it had good grounds.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. And that's part of the strength of Presbyterian church government, that there are higher courts that have authority to, look into matters and overrule if it is deemed necessary. But those powers are handled very, very carefully, very cautiously. Let's just press on for a few more points. Some of this is just things to skim through. When we talk about the standards of the ARP Church, that's also known as our constitution, and the constitutional documents comprise the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Larger Shorter Catechisms, the form of government, which we've referred to several times, the Book of Discipline, the Directory of Public Worship. Our version has been written in 2007, but the earliest directories of public worship, go back to the Scottish Church in the later 1500s. And by the way, the word directory of public worship, the idea of directory is that it directs public worship. It doesn't prescribe detailed forms or liturgies of public worship. It gives general principles to guide that. Not that we oppose the use of forms or liturgies, but in the Presbyterian tradition, we don't require the use of particular forms or liturgies. There's a freedom within biblical bounds. So that's the idea of directory of public worship. Also, the directory of private and family worship is one of the other documents that we have. So just when you think of the standards, the word standards, you think of that set of documents. Our Canadian Presbytery also has a manual of procedure, affectionately known as the MOP. And And in the local church, we have various documents and policies on file from different things that we've done over the years. And so that's also part of what, you know, guides what we do. Just wanted to, that's just little bits and pieces here. I have a few things to say about the Canadian Presbytery and our work in our meetings. Again, fairly, just zip through some of these things. All ordained ministers are members of the presbytery. They're actually not members of the local church. That's one distinctive difference between Presbyterianism and the the continental Reformed churches. And so the presbytery holds the discipline of our ministers. And so if a matter came up of discipline or concern in regard to a minister, that would be communicated to the presbytery. The presbytery also includes voting delegated elders at those meetings. Okay, so I'm a member of the local congregation, but if I have been delegated, okay. So Henry went to the presbytery meeting the last 2 days. He was a member of that presbytery meeting because the session here delegated him to go. Each session, I mentioned that. Other elders may attend, and we've had multiple elders attend previous presbytery meetings before, and you can participate, but you just don't have a vote at that particular meeting. Elder delegates, nor ministers, are instructed to vote on how they are to vote on particular matters, except for one circumstance regarding leaving the denomination. And so the principle here is that Presbyterianism is not democratic. I can recall a situation some years ago where the presbytery was going to be making a decision about something that was quite important that actually had implications for this particular congregation. We were looking at a candidate for ministry. This was before Pastor Martin was here. And we were looking at a candidate for ministry. He wasn't a candidate yet. He was still a student, and he wasn't yet ordained, but that was approaching as he was finishing his studies. And the presbytery's decision had to do with whether they would recognize him for ordination or not. He had a particular theological exception on some matter that was a significant theological exception, a difference from our Westminster standards. Anyway, so the presbytery meeting was coming up, and this decision was going to be debated, and I was going to that meeting. And a member of our congregation approached me before the meeting and, you know, wanted to know how I would be voting and wanted to perhaps suggest that I vote in a particular way, in a way that might favor the hopes of this congregation. And I had to tell the individual that I'm not bound to vote in a particular way for this congregation. I have to vote according to my conscience and understanding of the biblical principles at play. And so so Presbyterianism is not democratic. We're not bound to operate. And the session as well. I mean, the local session is not bound to operate, to make a decision in a way that the majority of the congregation feels something should go. Now, we need to know our people, and we need to know if a decision were to be made that would be very difficult for the congregation, we would be very careful in approaching that and teaching and preparing and so on and so forth. So, you know, just because you have the power to do anything or to make a particular decision doesn't mean that you would make it lightly.
Just example, this past week we voted as a presbytery to petition our General Synod to let us leave the Synod next year to form our own Canadian ARP Synod. And so that petition has to be approved by our Synod this year. But this is the decision Peter's referring to. It was initially done so that it would be decided at Synod and it would come into effect this fall, so we would become separated from our U.S. church. But there was an amendment proposed to still go this year to our Synod, but then not actually have it come into effect until fall of 2025. And it was a very close vote, and so I called for a division, which instead of just a voice vote, we actually had to count who voted for that amendment or against it. Well, Henry voted against it, and I voted for it, and the vote was 9-8. And so, you know, that's just a sense that, you know, we're not sitting here like, what does the church, what does the covenanters want? It was, you know, we're here as individual delegates, and we made a different decision, and, you know, you move on. But there was no instruction. The session didn't, you know, you got to vote this way, or we got to consult each other to how we're going to vote. It was just, he voted as a delegate of the presbytery, I voted as a delegate of the presbytery, and that was the outcome of...
That was the vote on the amendment.
That was the vote, yeah, as I say that, so don't get mad at me if you didn't like the outcome of that. But anyway, no, that was the vote on the amendment, so that, yeah, it was, but it was 9-8, but it was usually in presbytery as at session, we don't have recorded votes, because most of the time the decisions are fairly consensus, clear, but this time it was, it was just recorded. I just thought of that relevant here, that, yeah, we just were... We were divided on that particular decision, and that's how it works.
Mm-hmm.
And we didn't. He sat on the back of the plane, I sat in the front, and we.
it just says here, except for one circumstance. Like, what is that?
Yeah, Peter referenced that in terms of that's to do with church union, and it has to do with. I think if we're going to. I was actually having this discussion this week with somebody, but just this sense of if we're going to merge two congregations, like if we're going to join with another congregation, or I think it might even at a denominational level, if we're going to merge together.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not... It's a very rare circumstance, and I would be curious to know the particulars as to why in that situation it would be why there's that exception. But
Then they get
Democratic.
Sorry?
It's supposed to be some sort of consensus from the congregation.
Perhaps that might be it. Now, again, the exception is not required. The session may direct in that particular, so it doesn't have to either.
Okay. May direct the delegate, right?
May direct the delegate, right. But it doesn't have to. So it's a very, yeah. It's
okay.
I'd be curious to know the history of why that particular exception is there. But
right.
It could be because you're affecting the life of the particular church, and if it's your church that's being affected, it could...
Yeah, that's down into the weeds a little bit, but anyway,
it is,
that's
yeah.
a good, fair question. There's so much more we could talk about here, but just to finish this section on the presbytery, just one principle to mention I think is quite helpful, that much of the work of presbytery is accomplished by the parliamentary procedure. Now, if you don't know what parliamentary procedure is, there's probably some gentlemen here that may better be able to explain that. But my understanding of parliamentary procedure, by the way, the word parliamentary comes from the French word parler, meaning
speak.
To speak. Right, to speak or talk. Parliament. So parliamentary procedure involves the entire body holding power and authority in decision making, but work being delegated to committees. And a committee is a subset of the overall body that... is given a particular matter to meet about, to examine, to discuss, to plan, to propose. And then the committee comes back to the general body to present their findings and whatever proposals or recommendations. And it falls to the entire body to then make a decision and then to act on the recommendations or to not act on the recommendations. The committee itself has no ultimate power or authority. It's the overall body. That's my understanding in a nutshell of parliamentary procedure. And so in our presbytery, we have what are called standing committees. They're permanent committees that always exist. And we have other temporary special committees. The standing committees are for minister and his work, stewardship, congregational life. They handle several related matters. Outreach Canada, which deals with church planting, mission churches, and Canadian Presbyterian Missions. As the name is obvious there. I didn't address minister and his work, but that committee deals with ministers, oversight of ministers, and
students
and those matters there. And so that's generally how the work of the presbytery runs, meeting twice a year or more. Many years ago, it used to be a lot of the committee work happened when the presbytery met, where you break out into groups and then you do that work and then you come back together. But more recently, in the last 4 or 5 years, much of the committee work happens even before the presbytery ever meets, by Zoom, by distance, by, you know, distance communication and such. And I think COVID was probably part of that. But, you know, just getting used to the technology as well, we do more work remotely in preparation in the months and weeks leading up to the meetings. In the life of an elder, I would suggest that presbytery work is a smaller part of it. Much of the work that we do is obviously in the local congregation on the ground. But when presbytery work comes up, it can be quite intensive. And I've served, and Pastor Martin has also served on a number of different, you know, special committees in addition to a standing committee. Every elder and minister is assigned to a standing committee. But there are some special committees that come up from time to time. They can take some energy.
And the other and the other aspect of it, which we don't have as much here, but in Ontario they certainly are, but the men here have done, is serving on provisional sessions. So Henry served in Mount Zion before, but when a church doesn't have enough of its own local elders and it's a mission congregation, then other elders from established congregations are appointed by the presbytery to serve as kind of a temporary session until they have local elders themselves on the ground. And so Henry served in Mount Zion, and I'm sure maybe Albert has as well, I'm not sure, but Woodstock, Trinity Woodstock has had men. A lot of our elders in Ontario, because of our mission congregations, are doing double duty. So they're serving their local session, and then they're serving a second session. So it's a heavy weight, that press, things like this. I've had two different churches now ask us for our leadership training materials because, you know, everyone's kind of, they want to train more men, and some have their own practices already, and others just are like, okay, what are you guys doing? Because we want to develop this. But yeah, something we don't, none of our men are on provisional sessions here. But
no.
But yeah, the Mount Zion session is also the session of Trinity Woodstock, so they do double duty there.
Right.
But yeah, that's a.
Right. Very good. And then we haven't mentioned much about synod, but I've been to two synod meetings. It's a world apart down in, you know, North Carolina, South Carolina. I'm thankful for the heritage and the history, but it's a very different place. And yeah, but I mean, it's all Christ Church, right? We're at the bottom of the hour now, so I don't know if we want to have a break or press on a little bit more. I do have two more pages and one section on lifetime versus term eldership, which doesn't need to be, you know, a huge.
Sure it does.
let's take a break. And then
Yeah, why don't we take a break for 5 or 10 minutes, and then we'll come back and finish this up, and then we'll look at some case studies.
Just while we're waiting, I laugh. We had Mitch Persaud from the URC in Toronto at our presbytery meetings, and he said, you know, we have some differences between Presbyterians and us Dutch Reformed. He said, and he was just mentioning a couple of small things, but he said, you know, you have lifetime elders, we just have consecutive terms for elders.
He said something about 50 years.
Yeah, 50 years, yeah, we just say, yeah, that's right. We just elect them for 50-year terms or something. And they sort of,
still recording?
Yeah, it's still okay. All yeah, right. That's funny.
Well, we just have a couple topics left, and lifetime versus term eldership is one of them. I don't know if we need to necessarily spend too much time on this. I think some of the guys were already talking about it, and I know some of you come from continental reform backgrounds. I don't want to be dogmatic about any of this at all, and there's probably more in common than there are differences in this regard. So the question already came up a number of sessions ago about this, so that was one of the reasons I decided to include it here. But I think everyone knows what is generally meant by term eldership and lifetime eldership as well, or hopefully. But just a few caveats or comments first. I generally lean towards the lifetime eldership view, but like I said, I don't want to be dogmatic about this, and I'm not in any way condemning any other practice. I think there's many other bigger matters and issues in the church and with church government. this is not a huge matter. I don't think Scripture gives explicit direction on the topic, but I'm drawing on John Murray, who is the teacher of John Gerstner that we've been watching. And John Murray suggests that the rotary system is without warrant in the New Testament and perhaps contrary to the implications of election and ordination. So I think that's to say that if you do a plain reading of the New Testament or of all of Scripture, term eldership would probably not occur to you out of the blue. Now, that itself may not be convincing to anyone, but he has a few arguments in a particular article he wrote back in the 1950s that I found helpful, although not perfect. I don't think it's a perfect article. I also want to be clear, when we talk about term eldership, we're not saying that a man is no longer ordained when his term expires. A man is ordained into the office of elder, and he retains that ordination for life, whether he's in active service or not. So we're not saying that you are not that you lose an ordination or that it expires in a rotary system. And we're also not saying that when an elder in the rotary system is not actively serving, that they're not actually doing anything at all in the church. They may still be serving in some unofficial capacity with teaching Sunday school or some other activities or events, and becoming refreshed as well in that time away. With respect to lifetime eldership, we're not saying that an elder can't be removed through discipline or retire for various circumstances. So we're not. It's not a lifetime sentence, so to speak. I know it is. It may seem daunting to be elected and ordained into office in a lifetime with a lifetime sort of practice. We don't necessarily use those words right away. But that's when I became an elder, I wasn't thinking about when I'll be 65 or something like that. I was happy to serve, and I'm serving for an indefinite period of time, and I was looking forward to that. So those are just a few caveats I wanted to mention. But the arguments against term eldership that Murray offers, he suggests that when certifying candidates, the session must see evidence that God is truly calling them. And so maybe the starting point for the argument is, does God call men? And if God calls men to service, why would there be a temporary or a limited period of time in which they would be exercising that labor to which they are called? If we truly understand what it means for God to call, this is, church government is not just a human devised, set of practices. Now, clearly we have biblical principles, but they are not exhaustive for every different particularity. Our Westminster Confession and the other Reformed documents acknowledge that matters of government and worship are still to be ordered according to general principles in Scripture and according to the light of nature. And so there's circumstances that need to be considered when you work out all of these things. But our starting point has to be a sense of, does God call men? And if he does call men, then the church is only acting ministerially in carrying out their decisions. Thirdly, gifts and graces that qualify a man are from God to serve in the church. And if we truly believe that God gives gifts and graces that qualify a man, those gifts are not temporary, but they increase in fruitfulness and effectiveness as they are exercised. They may also wane through neglect. And I don't deny that refreshment and a sabbatical of one sort or another can be a huge blessing as enabling a man to continue to serve over time. Lastly, ruling elders and pastors have parity. So if pastors ordinarily serve for life, then so should elders. And I say ordinarily, so generally speaking, I know that not every pastor is in a pastorate for an indefinite period of time. But sort of an argument from pastors to elders. those are some of the arguments that that John Murray gives for lifetime eldership. There's also more practical kind of, or you could say pragmatic considerations for term eldership that we often think about. Term eldership can contribute, I say can, I don't, I'm not saying it does or must necessarily, but it can contribute to a party spirit or strife in the church. The idea that there's different elders that maybe have different positions on certain matters, and there's a sort of a, and you're looking ahead, okay, there's elections coming up, and who are we, who can we elect into the office of elder for a particular term to represent this or that? That would not be a healthy situation. Again, I'm not painting everything with the same brush. Secondly, term eldership can tend towards limited or temporary investment in service, as though there's like a trial period. We're still not convinced of this particular man. We'll just, you know, if we have a 3-year term, we'll try him out, kind of thing. Thirdly, it can limit long-term development of gifts, training, knowledge, and experience. It may hamper the continuity of pastoral care and knowledge of needs with, you know, people in a particular elder ward. It can hamper development of trust if you have men coming in and going out. Of course, again, that is not necessarily going to be the case. There may be ways that churches with term eldership manage that, and I would certainly accept that. Fifthly, many smaller congregations simply don't have enough qualified men to practice a system of term eldership. And finally, when a new term comes around, it can force men who maybe aren't ready. Although I suppose you could anticipate that with adequate training and preparation and such. Now, some may make counter arguments with respect to lifetime eldership. I'll just address some of those. It might be said that lifetime eldership tends to burn out or overwork. And that, again, that may very well be the case. I think that an answer to that is to allow regular sabbaticals. I've been serving for 10 or 11 years, and I think I'm probably getting ready for or getting nearer to a sabbatical in the next few years.
We'll see about that.
Yeah, you will see. All right. Sharing of duties and working as a team are important as well to moderate that that consequence of burnout or the possibility of burnout or overwork. It may also be said if you have a lifetime eldership and you have, like, you know, two men that serve as the only elders of the church with the pastor for, you know, 20 years, that it can tend to a very narrow church vision or may limit opportunities for others in the congregation to serve. And again, that may very well be the case. But how would we deal with that? Well, we always want to be developing new leadership and growing people and looking at, you know, men coming up and also, you know, to communicate with the people, to delegate, to grow in leadership. To, there's no reason that a small unit of men working as a session for many, many years necessarily needs to be narrow in their views if they know the people and they're communicating and they're and the congregation is healthy and people are sharing their burdens and their prayers and their desires and their hopes and you know, for ministries and all kinds of things that the church can do. There's no reason that it needs to be a narrow view of those kinds of things. Similarly, some may say that lifetime eldership could lead to a complacent or domineering leadership. And again, that could be the case. You could have a very unhealthy situation if there's a very small group that it doesn't change for, you know, a long time. But again, prayer and regular self-examination, teaching and preaching, the preaching of the word in particular, and also Bible teaching at session meetings, should motivate and challenge the elders in leadership. And by God's grace, avoid that complacency that could possibly happen in the culture of a church. Fifthly, changing life circumstances, career, work, moving, those things come up. And again, there should be an allowance for taking a sabbatical or resigning if and when the time comes. and, you know, again, if you have more men that are equipped and prepared and trained and have, you know, experience in serving in different aspects of the church, then you have more men to draw upon, and I think that's always going to be a healthier situation if you're a church is constantly naturally growing leaders. That's what we want to see. Yeah, Mike.
Are the elders and deacons able to be one lifetime and one term? Like elders are lifetime and deacons are term?
No, I think it has to be either.
Either or for both.
Either have offices. A rotary system in your church as a whole, or you have a lifetime practice. Mm. Our form of government allows for both, but you can't split it between.
Interesting.
Okay. I'm...
I'm not almost totally sure about that, but I defer to you. You look it up there.
Then and,
yeah, good question. I don't know for sure. I have one other section that I'd love to just finish off for today, and then we can have some time for discussion and case studies.
Yeah, okay.
I didn't want to end this on a
sour note.
No, not on a sour note. focus too much on the sort of the technicalities and the process of these kinds of things. I wanted to end on a warm, pastoral, Christ-centered set of reflections. And so the last page I have here is really just 11 lessons for elders. And this is more of, you know, some of my own personal reflections on some of my labors over the years. In giving this list, it was originally going to be 10, and then I came up with one more, so that's just bonus material. But I'm following a professor that I had in one of my courses, Dr. Ian Hamilton. He often would, you know, give this list of like 5 points on this particular passage, or 10 points on this topic related to pastoring, or something like this. And so, this is just sort of a random, so to speak, list of points that I've thought about and things that I've learned over the years. Maybe some of these are obvious, but this is what I desire to share. Firstly, shortly after I became an elder, I asked an elderly man in our congregation for advice for me. You know, just starting out, and you know, what's your advice for an elder like me? And he said, "Know the scriptures and know your denominational standards." And I thought that's a pretty good. A pretty good item of advice. That was Sebrin Halbersma. He's passed away now. He actually nominated my name, if I remember correctly. But truly, we are to be students of Scripture for the rest of our lives, and there's so much in there. We want to be growing wherever we are. We want to be getting deeper in Scripture study, memorization, understanding, a love of Scripture, and through that communion with our God. Secondly, I remember in the first couple of years of my eldership, in attending session meetings, it occurred to me, there's always a few things going on below the surface. And again, maybe that's obvious, maybe you can all appreciate that there's several significant pastoral matters that are not known to most of the congregation, but are carried by the session, and that's something that occurred to me. I mean, for 5 years I was a part of Covenanters, and I didn't do anything other than just come to worship services and prayer meetings and Bible studies and have people in my home and be had in other people's homes, and you know, it's not like I was naive and thought that everything is fine, but it's eye-opening to be part of the session, be part of the pastoral work, and to be aware that there's always some difficult matters, you know, below the surface. And of course, that's also a reminder that we need to be both reactive to issues that come up, but also proactive, because there's always a few hot spots or a few weaknesses or a few challenges or whatever. I think about what's Covenanters going to look like 5 years down the road or 10 years down the road. We have a lot of young children right now, between under 10. And so that means in 10 years, we're going to have a lot of teenagers. Not that teenagers are especially where problems happen. Difficulties and problems come at any age, of course. But the church will look very different 10 years down the road. And how are we meeting those things? Mm-hmm. Third point, elders must deal with other people's problems. Again, seems obvious. Christ said, I came not to be served, but to serve. And so we are to help one another's problems. I'll get your question in a second. Sure. Thanks, Kate. I have an older brother who is a godly Christian. He was instrumental to my coming to faith years ago, actually. His name is Timothy. Anyways, I was talking to him on the phone a few years ago, and he once said to me that he didn't think he would ever want to be an elder because you have to deal with other people's problems. And he wasn't being cold-hearted. He was just being honest. He knows himself, and not everyone is called, of course. It just he said it in a very clear way that made me think, yeah, we do have to deal with other people's problems. And sometimes we think, you know, when you deal with other people's problems, you can... It's easy to get frustrated and think, why don't they just do this? Mm-hmm. You know, and then I ask myself, okay, well, how am I doing with my own sanctification? Like, it's not easy, and we have to have love, and we have to have a servant's heart when you seek to minister and care for other people. Yes, Garrett.
Yeah, well, I just had a question about,
please,
how do you deal with, like you talked about, when you're an elder, suddenly you have like intel into the various issues that are within the church, and I can imagine some of that wouldn't happen naturally, and I can imagine some people don't want to be vulnerable with their elders. So, I just am interested to know about that barrier that probably would be there sometimes. Sometimes people wouldn't trust or respect the elders enough to share about their personal issues or difficulties, and it doesn't seem like it would be a seamless, like, oh, suddenly you have insight into all the inner workings of the lives of people within the church. And I don't know if you could speak to how that happens and how you develop the trust and the respect for people to share that with you. And, yeah.
Sure. Well, some of you become aware of some of these things just in the course of session meetings where, you know, people share the contents of certain visits and pastoral matters that have come up. So it isn't necessarily all through you individually. I think over time you develop trust with different people and rapport and in getting to know them and communicating with them and learning to pick up different things, in your activity with the congregation. So, you know, yeah, it certainly doesn't happen overnight. Some people are more... I think some elders and leaders are more, maybe people find it easier to trust and confide in some elders more than others, I guess. And that's just, everyone has a different personality and some can be very approachable. And so I think a good quality for an elder is to be approachable. Having a plurality of elders means that different people can be visiting different folks.
I guess I would see the benefit of lifetime office here if you're able, because it takes time to develop and earn trust. So it's like someone's in for 2 years, you build that trust, and now they're no longer an elder, and you have to suddenly confide in a different person of all your life issues, so to speak.
It takes that time. I think that's the idea of people need to know that you love them. You're not just there doing your job, ticking the box, okay, you know, I'm done. I remember coming here when I was first here, and my dear wife said to me, Martin, I know you love them, but they don't know you love them yet. Mm-hmm. And it's that sense of, yeah, you go on a visit, and first visit, and yeah, you're on the surface. And then the next time, maybe a little deeper. Maybe something happens, they call you, or you talk to the church, a little bit deeper. But it takes a few years. That's why, same thing with pastors that move churches quickly. Like, I don't know, I mean, there can be different reasons for that, but it's like, man, I just feel like I'm really... You know, it took 3-4 years before I really felt like I was really knowing people enough and really getting deeper.
Yeah.
Because they knew me and they could trust, and they, you know, hopefully I hadn't lost that trust for being foolish and doing whatever, breaking confidence. But that there was that, but they knew that they could feel that love because they could see it. And the same with the elders. I think it's the elders that they just know, they're here to love. And that hopefully then as you hit crises or bigger issues that they are already at a place where they know, okay, I can... And talk, but I've known that even just here at times where, you know, when I was first here, people would come with issues, but they're coming very apprehensive, and now a couple years later, they're coming with something, and it's much more open right from the get-go, and that's just development over time and God's grace and binding together the eldership with the congregation, that we're not aloof and above,
mm-hmm.
but there's a mutual growth there. Yeah, it takes time. It does take a lot of time. And different personalities, yeah.
Can I just add, please, sure. Another thing is confidentiality. Like, I know I've had people say to me, well, I'm not going to talk to my elder because he's going to tell the whole consistory and then it's going to be through the whole church before you know it.
Yeah.
I think as elders, you really have to build that trust in confidentiality that, no, you're going to share something with me. I might seek advice from my fellow elders. I might not even mention your name.
Right.
I just say, hey, I know somebody in the congregation, this or this. But yeah, that is huge, that if you become an elder that's known to.
Or through your wife to, you know, you tell your wife all these things, which, you know, that's not to be done. And then you, then there she, you know, it just, that just kills. It's a killer for.
Right. Yeah, thanks for
trust in the church.
Thanks for sharing that. I have the confidentiality down at number at letter H, but yeah, that's certainly true. And you don't necessarily need to. I mean, I'm not going to share all the things from my elder visits and such with the session meeting. Firstly, there's just not enough time to do that. Mm-hmm. But it's not needed. And yeah, there's certain matters that just stay with that relationship. And there's, you know, different ways of working through those things. So. That's certainly true.
I think that just on that point, though, I've always said, and this is my initial visit with everybody, and I kind of give my disclaimer of things. I always say, never tell anything to Lisa. But confidentiality is with me and the elders. I also tell people pretty bluntly, I don't ever promise to keep things in confidence with just me, because I'm not the only person given by God to care for your soul. It's the whole session that is in. But I said, I don't share everything. Necessarily. I only share what's needed. And maybe it's 3 years down the road, suddenly it's like something comes up and you're like, oh yeah, I had a visit with them, or this came up, and so you can kind of see a pattern or whatever. But it's just that sense that people, because people will want to say, okay, just don't tell anybody else. And I'll say, well, I can't do that because I'm not your only shepherd. But I don't just go and blab. We're not sitting at session meetings just having a gossip session about whoever, because that's not our role. It can be tempting. You can almost, it's a fine line sometimes. You know, you can, because you feel like you're talking about things you'd never talk about with someone else. But are we doing this with a good motive, or are we just talking about someone else? But it's just that sense that they know, okay, the elders are there to care, but it's not that everything is just out there. It's just, it's with wisdom shared and not shared, just according to wisdom and care. But that needs to be maintained. If that's the commitment, then it needs to be maintained and not said and then done differently, I guess is the.
Sure, good. Just a few quick ones here. Point D, session is not an administrative board of directors. Sometimes, I mean, there's certainly some churches where it tends in that direction, but we have to, as we've already said, you know, elders are to be those who care for souls and handle the government of the church. Patience, caution in decision making is necessary. I think we've talked about that already. A symbol for meetings. I remember an elder that we used to have years ago, and at every session meeting, he'd always have his Bible on the table, and it would be open. And for me, that was, I think it was symbolic. Just, you know, the Word of God is open. It's, we have to be thinking about it. We have to be conscious of God's revelation and how it directs all that we do. It really comes down to, what do we really believe? I believe in the principle of semper reformanda, always reforming. Not that we change for the sake of change, or because we get tired of something and we got to do something different. That's not the point. We always want to be reforming according to what the Word of God directs. We want to know our confessional standards. The Westminster Confession itself says to always look back to Scripture in everything. And we want to ensure that our practices and our worship are in accordance with what our doctrinal standards state. So, you know, always looking back to Scripture. I just found that a helpful symbol with the Bible open on the table. Point G, teams have ups and downs. So we have to have good relationships and friendships within the elders and deacons as well. Certainly, our session we've had some good laughs. We've had tears. We've all had all around tears. I was thinking blood, sweat, and tears. Maybe not. Probably a little bit of sweat. I don't know about blood, but certainly Christ's blood. in all. But teams have ups and downs. H, confidentiality, that's already come up. And just a reminder, confidentiality is not the same thing as secrecy. We have to carry things confidentially. There can be the urge to, you know, share something with your wife. It's a heavy matter or whatever. But we have to remember that that can place a huge burden on your wife to tell you, to tell them a difficult matter that is not maybe for them to carry. And once you know something, you can't unknow something. And so that's an important reminder as well. Eldership has a cost.
And I don't... A couple questions.
Yeah, oh, sure, sorry.
I think I have a question.
Well, just, I understand that the person... I'm not married yet. If the person didn't, like, made it clear, but if you... I'm just thinking there would be situations where I think you would want to tell your wife and ask, maybe. And would that always be wrong if the person was okay with it? Or no?
I would tend to say no. I would tend to say it ought to be kept confidential as a principle.
Even if you ask.
Look. Sometimes you can do a visit with your wife. Or another elder in different situations. If you visited someone, they had a problem, and they said, like, please pray for me. You and your wife can pray for me. Then okay, yeah, okay, mm-hmm. Share that prayer request. Sure, I would say so. But I think in principle, confidentiality is the guide.
So I guess my thought is that, like, when you're considering elders, we've talked about considering wives, and what the elders' wives are like, and their gifts, and how God uses them as well. And my only issue with this is, like, God has made men and women different, and men and women have different gifts, strengths, skills, and they see things differently. And if we already, you know, said no women elders, so then if we take away that too, like the ability to share with your wife, then you remove any feminine insight judgment. And helpfulness and the gifts that God has given women that are significantly different than men from the whole situation. It seems a little bit.
Well, the point about wives is more about the wives of deacons than it is of elders. In terms of 1 Timothy 3, the gifts and qualifications. Yeah, it does. I mean, Paul emphasizes the wives of deacons in terms of...
And it doesn't talk about that with elders.
No, it's not the same application. Yeah, you have to have wives that are godly, but not with the same, not the same application of gifts. So, but the other, you know, there is the principle in Scripture, you know, Titus 2, 1 Timothy 5, of... mature godly women in the church who ought to be brought into situations where it's appropriate. That's different than saying my wife ought to be privy to what I ought to hold in confidence. Just as, you know, so we ought to have, would desire older women to come alongside, particularly with younger women, but to come in certain situations. There are times I'm dealing with situations or the elders are dealing with situations where, you know, it's good to, if that's an opportunity, to bring in an older woman and say, you know, to connect that situation to a woman, but that woman doesn't carry the office of elder. So my wife can be, or your wife could be very, you might say, you know, can you, you know, with the permission of that person, can I connect you with an older woman in the church, or maybe it's my wife or whatever. But that's different than saying, you got to carry the weight of my work as an elder, which she's not equipped to do. She's not called to that office. And so that's the challenge. So women ought, there's absolutely a role for women in the church. And we ought to do more of that and not think just because we're the elders, we're the only ones that ought to provide spiritual care.
But you are a working team as a husband and wife as well. And yeah. I guess I think I would find that very difficult to, like, be keeping this group of things. And it's like, well, we're working as a team, but not on this group of things. Well, like, you know, I don't know. I think I would find that really difficult.
There are ways to include your wife without going into specifics, though, right? Like, I feel like there's, like, you can talk about what you're dealing with and the general ideas of issues that are in the church, and they can give input on that without naming names, without going into, like, how much they're in debt, or, you know, like, oh, like, without going into all those specifics. The danger I can see with, like, I've had situations where I've told, you know, a close friend of mine something and asked them not to share with their wife, because not that I don't trust their wife, but there's sometimes a danger where each time it's once removed, that wife doesn't have that connection and that relationship with me, and it wouldn't be as, it wouldn't, like, there's not that, for every once removed confidentiality, it's much easier to quickly share something in passing with someone else.
I agree, and I do, like, if someone told me something and asked me not, like, in that scenario, like, I understand that, and I wouldn't necessarily tell my wife, but I do think that, like, you know, that the wife of an elder could be very helpful, and they, you know, they are working together as a team, and I think that it could be hindering to be like, you can't tell her anything. Like,
I agree with that. And wouldn't there be discernment?
But like, I guess there's a distinction here between, yes, I would say in general that may be true in specific situations, but then it needs to be communicated with the person you're helping or the person in the church or the couple you're counseling to say, you know, can I share this with my wife and maybe we can help and we together can help, but not just by default come home from a session meeting or come home from a visit and then just talk to my wife about, you know, what went on there or these particular things that are difficult. That's why we have fellow elders to be able to share and work through these things together. But yes, there's discernment there as elders to say, you know, maybe it's a very difficult pregnancy or something and that's causing strain in a marriage. And so now, well, yeah, I recognize I'm not gonna be able, I can apply the scriptures, I do that work, but yeah, it may be helpful to bring Lisa into the situation so she can relate to the female better than I can. But it has to be done, for me to start discerning, is that okay, good to do that? And second, to say, hey, is it okay if I do that? And not just say, oh, by the way, I told Lisa those things you shared with me. And then it's like, what do you mean you told Lisa? I didn't want that shared with her. Mm-hmm. You know, there's a discernment of using our wives, but not by, I just don't think it's a default. That's just not our default. Mm-hmm. They're not elders. They're not ordained to that office. They're not equipped by God to carry that weight. Like we are, those who are called by God and ordained, and they need to. So there needs to be, in some sense, you're both protecting them, your wives, and you're just caring for the church and maintaining that confidentiality. And you may know, if you said, you've heard me give my disclaimer when I do visits, that the reason I don't tell Lisa even where I visit is because she doesn't, you know, my elders know where I am. She's not an elder, and I don't want that to hinder her relationships with others in the church, where women in the church think, well, Martin knows about our marriage problems, and so now Lisa knows about our marriage problems. And then they see Lisa, and now Lisa's cut out of certain relationships, and they're hindered because she can't be just a lady in the church. She has to be Martin's wife, and that's, I'm striving deliberately. Yes, but I'm striving, but there has to be a trust there where they know that we're sharing our marriage issues, but it's not like suddenly Lisa knows everything about them. And so on Sunday, it's awkward because now Lisa knows. It's like, she doesn't, because what would a benefit in that situation?
And I could see it hindering me to share something with an elder if I knew that he would go home and tell his wife right away, because whereas I might trust the elder, I'm like, oh, how do I know the wife is not going to tell her friend at church? Not that I don't trust women, men can be blabbers too, but it does.
There's no accountability there with...
Yeah, I think that's a good way to put it. But I do want to bring up your point that you said, So you're saying that elders can't share with their wives, but deacons can then, because of that scriptural distinction?
No, but that in the mercy ministry, there seems to be a greater emphasis in the women, because it's less of a spiritual care matter. It's more of the mercy ministry that husbands and wives are more able to work together in, you know, providing a meal or helping out in particular situations. So again, it's not that they're net by default. Again, it's not like, you know, that she's a deaconess on the side kind of thing, but that they're more going to be more engaged in the work, perhaps. That seems to be the general emphasis.
Mm. All good discussion. Jesse, your point's well taken, I think. I think I would never make an absolute hard and fast rule, but a principle, but there are gray areas, I think, when it comes to specific issues and matters and certain circumstances that need to be considered.
I think we need to be honest about who we're sharing with. If we're going to share, we're going to bring our wife in, we need to be honest about it rather than just do it and they find out through the grapevine that somehow someone knew, because that right away shatters a sense of trust, because who else knows and all of that.
Yeah. Ben.
Yeah, that all makes sense to me, but then suddenly our wives are just the tool that we bring along when it's convenient. Like, oh, this situation, I should bring her with, or ask to bring her into it, and it's just a tool that you use.
I think it's an opportunity to serve. I mean, she's with you in the eldership work in the sense she's praying for you. She's that helper and that support of you, the strain, even though she doesn't know the details. But then she's a servant with you in those particular circumstances. Not a tool, but a servant. Like, she's serving them. She's not just, you're not using her for that. She's coming with you, and now together you're able to be involved.
Right.
Just as you're serving, she's serving with you. Tool sounds very like she's a blunt instrument of. I get what you're trying to say.
Allow her to serve in this situation, but then this situation not, and we just kind of pick and choose where we allow them to help us serve.
I don't know. I mean, it's not like the session has like this list of numerous confidential issues and problems and sins that everyone in the congregation is dealing with, and there's, you know, I don't want to overestimate like all the confidential things that we're dealing with. I mean, there are a few particular matters, etc., at any given time, but it's not like there's all kinds of things that none of our wives know about in the life of the church and in spiritual care and in our families. I don't want to overestimate what we're talking about here. I don't know if that helps, but
yes. I was going to bring in the opposite situation. My wife is ministering to a couple ladies through texts and messaging, and she says, "I can't share with you what they're telling me." Right? So it kind of goes both ways. She's ministering, and sometimes she will come say, "Oh, this is happening in their marriage. I know who it is," but she said, "I can't." She's telling me stuff, and I cannot share that with you. But then something, well, this is happening in their marriage, or this is, maybe you should meet with her husband because whatever, and we'll go for coffee, kind of thing. But I have no idea what they're all. So it kind of goes yeah. go both ways. Yeah. Right? We can say, well, we have to share with each other, but there are times when, yeah.
Yeah, well, I guess that's where, like, we don't have female elders, so someone who wants, who maybe needs just a female to share something with because they maybe are uncomfortable for some reason or whatever it may be, like, who is that in the church? Like, is there someone like that in the church? Or do we cut that out altogether and they have to go through an elder to get to the elder's wife? Like, get to the pastor's wife or whatever it might be.
I think Titus 2 teaches that, women have an important role in these things. And there needs to be healthy relationships, and I think a lady can often go to a pastor's wife or an elder's wife or maybe someone else, and we bear one another's burdens. I don't know if there's a single acceptable answer to that question.
Well,
I'm not saying that.
I think that's a modern problem. Christ has built his church in a way that cares for men and women in the church. So I get the point. I'm not disputing the concern. I think, and having had that raised, it's like, but why can't you trust your elders? I get there may be sensitive issues, you know, whatever, you know, particular, you know, and I think that if the elders are able to be trusted, it doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, but, you know, to be able to recognize they are the ones that are given to care for your soul. But yet, on the same token, and the scriptures speak to this, though they're not elders, that older women in the church, we long for, desire mature, godly older women who can come alongside and help in these situations. But it's not separate. We don't need them to be separate elders. We don't need them to be separate from the elders. But that someone where we as a session can say, you know, thank you, that we ought to know what's going on in their lives. While at the same time, we might say, here's Lady A, and, you know, we think it'd be really helpful if you spent time meeting with her, but never separate from, not separate from the session being aware that, or being out, cut off from being able to do that care. I think it's, you know, if there's a lack of trust, saying I can't go to my elders, dealing with maybe the, you know, again, it's a hard issue, but this still needs to be resolved. It can't just be like, well, we're going to get another woman to help you then. Because mm-hmm. the elders still are the ones who are accountable to God, to Christ, for that care. And whether you're man or woman, we're accountable. And that's not separated.
But yeah. Like, going back to the whole, like, the discipline, what we discussed with the first thing.
Yeah.
Session doesn't need to be made aware of every single situation that's going on in the church. There's some things that can be resolved between one or two witnesses.
Sure, absolutely.
Sure.
So, like, the women say, oh, no, it's hard to get to session because you're a woman. No, you don't need to go to session until it becomes, unless it's either a big issue or until it becomes a big issue. Yeah. But till then, two or three people should be able to be even, I'm not saying exclude session.
Right.
But yeah. If they become aware of it through however that happens, it's fine. But they don't need to be made aware of it unless it becomes an extreme spiritual issue.
Sure.
Right, we need to be competent to counsel one another, and that mm-hmm. that is, yeah, that ought to be. And I guess the point I'm just trying to make with this is that it's not healthy for someone to say, well, I need to go to an elder, but they're only men. So I can't go to an elder, so I'm going to go to someone else. And to say, well, if that's the case, you can seek an older woman's counsel, but if it's something that needs to go to an elder, then you really need to work your way to go to an elder.
Mm-hmm.
And not just say, well, they're not women, so I'm going to cut them off. Or I can't seek them, because that's not how Christ built his church.
Well, the beauty
and he did it wisely. It wasn't like, it's not a mistake, I guess, that their men are in leadership. Yeah. But we need to handle that well.
I was going to say, the beauty of the situation that Jesse raised is that if she wants to speak to a woman, then you would hope in any healthy church there would be a number of godly women who are approachable, and she could talk to that woman, and if that woman, after counseling her and advising her and seeking direction, that they deem together that they need that the eldership, if it's a case that needs to go to the eldership, then they can go together, right?
Yeah,
and if she doesn't trust men because she's had bad experience, they can go together, and that can hopefully help her in sharing her case with a specific elder.
And we've done that specifically, having other women sit in on a visit or, you know, not just sitting meeting with four. Anyway, very accommodating in that way without sacrificing Christ's care and how Christ has ordained. Mm-hmm. It's very helpful. These are very good questions because they do get at real issues and real challenges and real compassion that we ought to have for all.
Yeah, that's really good. I can clearly see that confidentiality is a larger topic, that if we were to revise this manual, we would probably put in some more specific material on that. Anyways, I was basically near the bottom of that list, but I think you can read the last two of those, and we can probably call that done. All truth is clear in Christ, and humility is just a point I wanted to finish on. But
can I make one other point? They're just under I, because eldership has a cost, and .. And I almost want to add, it has a cost, but it has a great rich reward that Christ also promises in his word, that those who serve well as elders are worthy of reward. Not, again, we talk about rewards in Scripture. It's not that we go to Jesus and say, look, I've done a lot of good things, you owe me something. But yet God does promise to reward those who are faithful in their callings. Mm-hmm. And it's up to him to determine what exactly that looks like, but talks about jewels in the crown. Mm. And so, yes, there is a cost, but there's a rich blessing. There's a in the present and a rich promise of recognition in the future by the grace of God. Anything we do is by the grace of God. But sometimes we can really focus on how much is it going to cost me? How much is it going to cost my family? And I think our view needs to be higher.
Thank you for saying that. I appreciate it. Well, we're at the end of our time, gentlemen. I don't know if there's any will to stick around a little bit longer, maybe just deal with one case study.
With this weather?
Maybe just Q&A and see if there's any more questions on the material.
Or maybe, just general questions on any of the material from today.
I'll make one point just about term elders to answer Mike's question. Peter was right. It says here, any congregation in which the active term of office for the session of the diaconate has been for life shall have the authority to elect elders, deacons, or both elders and deacons to actively serve a limited term. So I guess you could split it. But the it requires that if you do that, you could set the term length, no less than 3 years, but then an elder or deacon on a rotary system would have to step off for at least 1 year before they could be reelected back into that position. So you can't do consecutive terms. You'd have to have at least a 1 year break.
Is that something that would be voted on at a congregational meeting, set up as a motion?
That would be...
Or like when we establish our diaconate?
I think it's a session decision.
No, it's a... any congregation shall have the authority to elect elders, deacons, or both. So it would be a, it would have to be adopted at a congregational meeting, provided these 3 points, there's 3 points here, are followed.
Mm-hmm.
And then again, it would could be changed at a congregational meeting. So it could be, it would be wise, I mean, if that's a proposal that anyone wants to bring, it would be wise to go to the session with it first, so that it's... It could be, yeah, it would be, yeah, well, yes, work through and not, it would be hard to just drop it on the floor and then... Because typically at our meetings, you can't raise something and vote on it at the same meeting. So this would, yeah, that would be. So one of the challenges I've always had in a small congregation like this is you could move to a rotary system, but that doesn't mean you're going to have any different men in office because you don't exactly, not like there's a giant line out the door of men that are qualified men ready to serve. That's, you know, I'm not, that's not to knock down anybody, but that's, you might end up, and if you have to have a year of break between, you might end up actually in a with fewer in office than more. So,
but with less necessity for confidentiality or ongoing like spiritual leadership with specific elders, it might actually be beneficial to the people serving to be on a term.
It could.
Could be.
Mm. Yeah. Any other questions?
Something about the chair. I have one question.
Please.
On discipline.
Yeah.
A man can be held from the Lord's Supper and still hold the office of elder or deacon.
I was wondering that.
In your steps of discipline, being held from Lord's Supper was number 3, and being removed from office was number 4.
There's the.
Yeah, I'd have to double check that.
I don't think it's.
That would be an unusual. Yeah, we also remember that you don't have to work through each stage of discipline, in order necessarily. You could go immediately to, you know, a suspension from the Lord's Supper for an individual. But it would seem unusual for someone to hold their office but be suspended.
Mm-hmm. I would imagine if one of those took place, those would happen at the same time.
Yeah, you can do.
I'm just wondering because that in your order that was how it was
done. Yeah, that's.
I would.
A censure that includes the offender from the excludes the offender from the privileges of the sacraments and or exercising the duties of church office. I would find it. I would find it very unusual if you would suspend someone from Lord's Supper and let them continue in serving office.
Yeah.
What it doesn't mean, though, is that just because they're suspended doesn't mean they lose the church office necessarily. They may be suspended from the church office. The next step is removal from that. The one Peter mentioned was removal from office. Right? So somebody, right. Yeah.
So you would
somebody
be suspended
could.
Suspended from both.
Yep.
And
but,
then
but
removed.
Not permanent.
But not permanent. If on appeal or it finds out things were done wrong, you could be just. That suspension could be lifted or you repent.
Right.
You could be restored. The fact is, you could also repent, be restored to membership, but still removed from office if it was a serious enough sin that you've now disqualified yourself from office. But you can, but you're repentant of it, and there are temporal consequences to sin, even when the sin itself is removed, like David experienced after he sinned against. Is he after he was forgiven, but he still had consequences to deal with. And sometimes in office, you've disqualified yourself, but you're still a member of the church. Mm-hmm. So yeah, that would be a. Yeah, that's a good question. That's a thoughtful way of...
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah. If not, we'll close in prayer. Well, when we pray. Father in heaven, you are glorious and great, and greatly to be praised. And we need much grace in the life of the church, in our relationships, in our leadership, in our duties, in our life before you. We depend upon you for everything, O God. Everything we have comes from you. And we pray that in our lives we might know the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. We might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Have mercy upon us. Forgive our sins of thought, word, and deed. Forgive us where we have fallen short of your glory, even in our duties and responsibilities. Instruct us and lead us in the way to go, O God, according to your word and following after the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd of souls. We pray once again for that you would raise up leaders and elders and deacons in the church for the good of your people. Give us discernment in all the matters that we've talked about and thought about here. We thank you for the occasion to discuss these matters and to think more carefully about what is good for the church. We pray, O God, that as we gather tomorrow in corporate worship, you would give us great joy in our souls because you are with us, and that we would overflow in praise and worship. Stir our faith now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Renew us in the repentance of our sin. May we walk before you all our days in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.